Chapter 15, book of Luke, verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. If you have a highlighter or maybe a way to underline, would you underline drew near to him? Drew near to him. Now, I'm going to crowd you a little bit, Harvest. It's kind of in the Laodicean flow of churches these days to build a facility or many facilities to hire staff and talented people to kind of give the people their felt needs. Many churches today make it their sort of aim to sort of wet a finger and discern the wind of culture, perhaps, or as I said, felt needs is a buzzword. And it has an idea that kind of can bolster this thing. What am I trying to search for? Well, church is designed for me. What's in this church for me? Come on, Pastor Steve. Well, what do you got? Let me see what kind of programs you have rolling. You've heard us talk about that before. It really is within us all a consumerism that's quite powerful indeed. I want you to notice these sinners, tax collectors and sinners, were drawn to him. In the Laodicean climate, it's a popular notion. Did you know that Jesus hung out with sinners? Did you say so? He hung out with sinners. And kind of the veiled sort of understanding is, well, that kind of means Jesus liked to hang out at the bars, maybe the nightclubs or other unbiblical places, you see. And because, well, I like to hang out there in those places, then Jesus must be cool with my lifestyle. Equals kind of Jesus will keep showing up for me there. He'll keep rescuing me over and over and over again. And I hope I'm not being too biased, but it's hard often for me to listen to so much of the new Christian music these days. Nicole gave me a birthday present, and it's, I'm going to so date myself here. It's the old Vineyard Worship Top 25 songs. Do we have any 90s Christians in here? And I've been listening to nothing but those old songs. And the old songs are pointed in the right direction. You are holy. You are righteous. You, Lord, are the one who convicts me of sin. I want to be more like you. Oh, here's one. Refiner's fire. Oh, come on. My heart's one desire is to be holy. Come on. Set apart for you, Lord. Verses. Well, I could insert a number of songs these days. It's this direction, towards me. What's in it for me? He chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. It's one of the popular songs. He keeps chasing me and chasing me and chasing me. And that is true. An aspect of our Lord does that. But here's a question for you. If you are madly in love, is it a good sort of relational skill to keep running away from your beloved and having them always play the chase game for you? I don't think so. There's something lost, I believe, in the church at large, and it has to do with he is the holy one. He is the righteous one. And if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and now the book of Isaiah, did you know that God's loving, often endless grace, it seems, sometimes has an end? Did you know that the holy God of Israel is provokeable? And I think it's lost on the Laodicean church. I'm just going to keep hanging out where I'm hanging out. Why? Because Jesus hangs out with sinners. No, notice one more time, verse 1. Is this entire sermon going to go this slow, Pastor Steve? Verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and knuckleheads and goof-ups like Steve drew near to him. Notice. Jesus, where did he typically hang out? If you want to talk about the term hang out, where did Jesus hang out mostly with? His Father. A great while before the sun came up, when the rest of the disciples are still in deep REM rapid eye movement, you know. There was our Lord spending time hanging out with whom? The Father. And what else did he hang out with? God's Word. Thus he was constantly filled with the Spirit. And notice the sinners drew near that. They knew where the life was. Then Jesus would say, if you know the story over and over, they'd come to him. He would love on them, show them the way to get saved. And then he would often accompany that beautiful freedom truth with this: you gotta stop your sin. He didn't run to the bars and unbiblical places to hang out with Christians so that he could comfort them in their dysfunction. He had life because he hung out with the Father and the Father's Word, and the life drew Steve to him. That's how it's supposed to be. Verse 2, we're moving. See, we are moving. There is movement here in our verse number 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes, these are your Pharisees, Sadducees are in here too. The scribes, they were the lawyers. They didn't have Xerox machines in those days. And so they employed people. They taught them the language, and they had a quick fist, a good handwriting. So that's what they did day in and day out. They copied the scriptures. And because they did so, they fancied themselves as kind of knowing the stuff, you know. Y'all don't know God's word like we know God's word. And religion, if you really break it down, religion by and large is self-serving. No, it's not. Religion is supposed to be, you know, reaching out to God. Well, yeah, it sure sounds like that. But my walk in this life, I've noticed that people who are devotedly religious, in other words, they love the rites and the rituals, perhaps even more than the Lord that these rites and rituals are supposed to be about. It's been my experience that people who are religious are feeling pretty smug that they're crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's, and y'all aren't. And there's a kind of a human pride that can get into this. By the way, there's another side of religion too. Some of you from some religious experience, remember, make sure you do your 5 of these and 10 of those. And if you don't, well, then how did you feel? So one day I'm doing all the stuff. I'm doing all the rites and rituals. I did them. Yahoo! I'm awesome, and you're a Slimer. Well, when I don't do that and those things, then how do I begin to feel? You didn't do your... So it's a two-edged sword. It's awful. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, or the scribes, they were into their religion, and they were convinced that because they did all that they did, they were beloved of the Lord. Now, when the sinners came to Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, they what? They were rejoicing that a whole bunch of knucklehead sinners got saved. They what? They complained, saying, this man, Jesus, receives, I wrote in my margin, not hangs out with. They came to him. He receives sinners and he eats with them. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they believe that they were not sinners. They're convinced that their religion, I'm so close to God. And by the way, are they pretty close to God at this story? Yeah, they're standing right next to him, Jesus. And they still didn't see him for who he was. They're complaining. These are the people that did everything more so than humans typically did, memorizing acres of scripture. And they got up way before you did, and they were doing the sacrifices, and they had 10 beans, and they would take the first bean, one, beer, give that to the Lord. I get to eat 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. All that kind of stuff. And they thought, we are so close to God. Notice their blind spot. How close are you to God when you're standing next to Jesus? Right next to him. They have a blind spot. And harvest, so do we all. Let's look about their blind spots because it's a little easier, a little more palatable for us. Verse 3. So he, Jesus, spoke this parable. Now, notice it's parable singular. Most people will break this up into three parables. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the lost season of the Raiders, because they're probably not going to get very far. We're already mathematically eliminated from the playoffs. Did you know that, Mike? But no, this is one, because it's all talking about a similar and same and powerful truth. Number one, here's kind of what we're getting at. Is God's sovereign choice to save? How do you get saved? Well, God sovereignly chooses you. Really? What if he doesn't sovereignly choose me? Oh, well, too bad for you. Or is it men's free will to choose salvation? If you didn't know, Calvinism versus Arminianism, if you get into any seminary higher theological training, oh, you'll run into these fellas. And I believe that they're both saved, and I believe you're probably going to see them in heaven. But people, especially seminary students, they get a hold of these principles, and boy, do they love to talk you up about them. So what is it, Pastor Steve? Is it God's sovereign choice, you, not you, but you, and not you, definitely not you, and you? Or is it man's free will? It blows my brains out. Doesn't John 3:16 say, for God so loved the world that whoever will. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever will. Well, there's your free choice right there. But then you cruise over to the book of Ephesians, and there is that he chose me before the foundation of the world. And those he chose, he foreknew. And for those he foreknew, he predestined. What is it? I'll give you the answer. It's both. What? Yeah, you got to get a little Einstein. Theory of relativity will help you. God sees the future before he made one single molecule. He saw linear time that we're on. We only know past, present, and future. Well, before God built anything and initiated linear time, we've got teachings on that. I won't go into it in depth and detail here. But time, it seems, is a function of the creation as well. Did you know that? Time can be slowed up or sped up or slowed down. Time can. So where God lives, does he have a lot of time? No. Where God lives, there is no time. You're freaking me out. I know. Think about it in this kind of playful sort of manner. I could behold a parade. One vantage point might be on the sidewalk. And so the parade is passing in front of me. I remember what has passed in front of me. I'm currently viewing what's in front of me. And then I have yet to see what's coming. Kind of like that. The other perspective to watch the same parade is from a helicopter looking down. It's just that God sees the entire parade at the same time. We only see it in linear fashion. So in 1980, when I gave my heart to the Lord, why? Because I was suddenly and powerfully aware, dude, I am a sinner. And if a 747 fell out of the sky and squashed me, or if I happened to be in an accident the next day, I somehow knew very instinctively, very deeply, I would not go to heaven. And that frightened me. And many of you know I've told the story. I grabbed them doing the dishwasher. Actually, I'll tell you a little more of the story. I was reading my horoscope. Don't send me any mail, but I was like, okay, this is, oh, cool, yeah. And then, dude, if you were to die right now, would you go to hell? Looking at my thing, yes. I put the paper down, shut up. And I walked into the kitchen because I was well behind in my chores. And I'm doing the dishwasher, and it was such a powerful sense of the holiness of God. There wasn't a talented evangelist telling me, leading me through. There wasn't a stirring concert, a Christian concert. It was just me, and suddenly I was painfully aware of my great sin. I grabbed the counter, and here's my eloquent sinner's prayer. It was no Billy Graham, I'll tell you that. God, I don't want to go to hell. Amen. And he took me up on that. And at that moment, it's not everyone's experience, but at that moment, I felt something happen inside. Some have described it a warm blanket. I don't know about a warm blanket. Some have described it one way or the other. I just know that something flushed through me. And for a moment's time, I have never felt so free. And some people said, well, I said the sinner's prayer for like five times. I didn't feel any of what you described. And I can tell you that the very next day, my life looked different. My friends looked different. What they were doing looked very, very different. I've told the story about the party that was happening that weekend. And we're in the circle. How many from the 70s know about the circle? Here come the stuff. How many guys know about the stuff? And I think I told the story, you know, and here it comes. And it comes to me, and I'm all, and I just passed it on. And nobody knew about the inner dialogue that was happening. Why would I want to do that? That's the stupidest thing I ever heard of. What do you mean stupid? You love that. I don't love it anymore. Yeah, you do. And I'm like, who's talking in here? And it was the Holy Spirit giving me a whole nother option that I had never experienced before. And my life changed. I'd like to say, and I started walking holy after the Lord from every day since. No, it took me a while. That, by the way, theologically speaking, that's what sanctification is. It takes you a minute to change some old habits sometimes. But I'll tell you what, I had a handle up on some stuff I'd never had a handle before. These Pharisees and Sadducees, they were into their religion and they thought that made them holy. And when Jesus himself, God himself, was standing in front of them and they're feeling the same conviction, they could have sworn that this irritation they're feeling is about that guy, about those people, about that. And none of them are responding to the Holy Spirit. When we are truly born again, the Holy Spirit lives in our life and he gives us another choice and the power to pass the thing along, not to call up those people, and not to keep hanging out in those places. I said something as simple as, I don't want to go to hell. Why are you saved, Steve? And this person over here that said the sinner's prayer quite effectively, follow after me every word that I say, dear Jesus, dear Jesus. Why is that person's life a wreck still? And why do I reap the benefits of God's supernatural power and they're not? I don't really know. I hazard a guess, were they truly born again when they said it? Did you know in the Bible there are 8 instances when somebody specifically says, I repent or I have sinned? And it's an interesting study. 4 of them we will not see in hell. Pardon me, we will not see in heaven. I don't want to see anybody in hell. I don't know about you. I don't want to see anybody there. But one of them, you know who said that I have sinned? Was Saul. David, you could have killed me in that cave. David, hey Saul, check the hem of your garment. Are you missing a piece? You know the story. Does it look like this? I could have got you. Oh, David. And if we were to turn to it and start watching the video, crocodile tears, saying the right thing, you're right and I'm wrong. What was I thinking? I have sinned. Will we see Saul in heaven? Probably not. Why? Because in the very next chapter, what's Saul doing again? He's still chasing after David. Achan, I have sinned. Will we see him in heaven? There's a number of other people. David, when he was busted for his sin with Bathsheba by Nathan the prophet. I have sinned. I believe we will see David in heaven. The point of it is, it's really not so much what you say, it's what you know in your heart to be the truth, God's truth. I am so sick of my sin that God, I will do whatever it takes to change. And how do we know it's a Holy Spirit thing? Because then he gives you the power to do so. It's kind of illustrated right here. When I'm saved, when Steve gave his heart to the Lord Jesus that day over a dishwasher, I hopefully can point to the fruit of the Spirit after that. Well, back to our illustration. God is looking down the timeline before he made one molecule, because he invented linear time. He's outside of the linear time experience. And he saw 1980 Steve giving his heart to the Lord over a dishwasher. In 1980, who did that? Was that God or was it Steve saying, whosoever will? That was a whosoever will. Of my own free will, I gave my heart to the Lord. But when God saw that before he built one molecule, he said, he did so of his own free will. Now my part, I'm going to predestinate him. So I know we'll get letters. So is it God's sovereignty to elect, to search and save and seek, or is it man's free will? I believe the answer is a resounding yes. And I believe this story kind of illustrates it. Are we in verse 3 now? Oh my. The first section is the sheep. You'll notice the sheep was totally lost. And the shepherd has to go find him. Right in your margin there when we get there, Psalm 23. The Lord, capital L-O-R-N-D, that's Jehovah God. The Lord is my shepherd. The second section, the lost coin. You see a woman searching and searching and searching. Some have said, well, there's your model of the Holy Spirit, and they will often cite 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10. But God has revealed his wisdom to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit, capital S, searches all things, yes, the deep things. Well, there you go. It's the woman. It's the Holy Spirit. Well, then you get to this third section, the lost son, the prodigal son. He's the guy who's stuck in the pig pen until how long? Until he goes, ding, what was I thinking? So which is it? Is it the Father searching, the Holy Spirit seeking, or is it the person asking? Well, let's find out verse 3. Verse 3, 30 minutes in, and Pastor sees it at verse 3. Here we go. So he, Jesus, spoke this parable, notice it's singular, to them saying, verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Well, there's your lyric, chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. It's right there, Steve. Get off my case about these songs. Well, it is right here. Now, if you do some digging, you'll find out that these 99 were not left unattended. They may have been in the wilderness, but the flock was often brought into a kind of a pen of sorts called a sheepfold. And if there were a couple of flocks in the neighborhood, a couple of those flocks would then come together, and there would be one entrance, and then the shepherd or one of the shepherds would lay across the entrance, and so nobody gets into the sheepfold, including lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, lions and tigers and bears. That's a reference from the 60s, isn't it? I better watch it. I better watch that one out. And then what's fascinating is, in the next morning, well, how are you going to tell the sheep apart? Did they brand them? I suppose there were some identifying marks, but the typical rank and file shepherd didn't often do so. They were with the sheep so often that the sheep knew the voice of the shepherd, and they had a sound. I'll never forget the time that when I was in Israel one time, and we were on the hills of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, and the hills are beautiful, picturesque hills. And there we were, and Eric Holt was on his guitar, and we were singing Christmas carols, and it was July. But it's okay when you can see Bethlehem, like right there. So we're singing Christmas carols, and it was so glorious. And then I hear this noise. Yep, yep. And so we're singing, and I thought, who's there intruding upon my moment with Jesus? You know, and I look around, and it was a kid, and he was looking at all of the Americans with their white tennis shoes and their 501s singing in some foreign language. Yep. And then as he's walking, behind him came one sheep and then two, and then three, and then following practically single file behind this kid were all the sheep. Because that's how it happens. They're following him. John Corson tells the story. They were at Bethlehem. They saw the sheep running, and then the shepherd running behind them, chasing them. And John Corson, who knows about this whole idea that my sheep hear my voice and they, I know them and they follow me, he turned to his guide. He goes, well, I thought the shepherd led the sheep. And then the guide says, well, that's not the shepherd. That's the butcher. Yeah. All right. So back to the sheepfold. The next morning when it was safe to go out, then the shepherd would say their customary sort of whatever they say, and his sheep heard his voice and they came out of the sheepfold. That's why in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Too many churches are so big and so, what would be the term? Is powerful the term? Is loud the term? Is overwhelming the term? Is sensual, and meaning eyes and ears and smoke machines and dancing colors and beams of light and dazzling humans on the stage with talent, but there's not a whole lot of gospel, not a whole lot of teaching God's word. Is it possible to go to service after service, feel really good about yourself? Did you feel good at the church service? I sure did. I'm glad I go there. That pastor keeps telling me, he chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99, camping on this one. I love that. What are you going to do this afternoon? Well, I'm going to go to my place. I'm going to hang out with my people. And if I get into trouble and if I get depressed, because, you know, you get depressed when you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, that's okay. He just keeps finding me over and over and over and over again. Yes, that is a part of his loving nature. But why does he have to keep finding you there? There's a better way. Because he's the chain breaker. Do you see how I worked all that in right there? Isn't that awesome? I'm so sorry, Lord. Let's get back on you. Verse 5, and when he has found the one, in other words, he didn't leave them to scatter. He put them in a sheepfold. Verse 5, and when he has found, the sheep is found, the lost one, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. That's the heart of the Lord. They were lost, and now they're found. Versus the Pharisees complaining about sinners. I say to you, says Jesus, that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons. Who do you think he's looking at here, the 99? The Pharisees and the scribes. You believe that you do not even need repentance. The religion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and scribes, they're not saved. And they won't repent ever that is required to become saved, because they're convinced that they're not sinners. Here's a blind spot. Verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, the word there for coin is drachma, it's about a day's wage, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Well, there's another one, Pastor Steve. The Holy Spirit searching out. Well, I'd like to draw your attention to more likely what is a correct interpretation here. This is likely a reference to what's called the ketubah, which was the contract. A Jewish mom and dad would meet with the other Jewish mom and dad, the Jewish father of the bride, the Jewish father of the groom, and they would work out a dowry. What's the dowry? In these days, before social services, if the men were to divorce the woman, oftentimes that was a significant hardship for her. So an incentive to keep the marriage together was to have a bank account of some kind, or a dowry, paid in advance to the to the woman, and that if he ever splits, she gets to keep the dowry. That's likely what this is in reference to. And in fact, it was the custom, coins were often involved as a signet of a bigger bank account that's somewhere else in the bank. In this case, she had 10 coins. My hunch is her entire dowry was probably affixed to a garment that she wore as a headband, a dowry. She lost one. So you got 9 others. Isn't that kind of what the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing? 1 drachma? Give me a break. She was likely a poor bride marrying into a poor family. If you've got 10 drachmas as your dowry and you lose one and it is so crucial that you find it, it's not simply a ceremonial thing like dropping a wedding ring. You know how much that would be hard on you. But this lady, the words employed in the Greek, she was not going to stop until she found it. I wonder if this is a ketubah. And to her, 1 drachma was huge. To the scribes and the Pharisees, 1 drachma, I have 50 drachmas in my pocket at any time. What's one more? Just leave it lost in the cracks. Not this woman. She swept everything. Verse 9, and when she had found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. It could be a cultural thing. I don't know. I think to her, losing one was unthinkable. Look what Jesus says. Likewise, verse 10, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over 1 drachma. 1 sinner who repents. I am not one like some one of a jillion other drachmas. God lit up the whole planet and scoured the entire world for me and you. Now, by the way, when he found me, guess what he did? He threw his great big party. Now we're going to get to the prodigal son. Oh, we know this one, verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. I want my inheritance and I want it now. I'm going to pull a J. Wentworth. Is that the right commercial? J. Wentworth, I want my money now. That's kind of what's happening here. Now, this kid, my goodness. What a show of disrespect to his father. Usually, when did one gather their inheritance? When the father had passed. Hey, old man, you may be eating fiber and living right. It's going to take a while for you to kick off. How about you just, you know, slide me my stuff now? And a father at that time, that would be a height of disrespect. But look what this father does. So he, the father, divided to them. Interesting. He had 2 sons. They both get their inheritance. So he divided to them, both sons, their livelihoods or their inheritance. Verse 3. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, all of his inheritance. He journeyed to a far country. Read that fernly. That's probably what they meant. And there wasted his possessions on prodigal living. Insert your music. Party, party. Hey, how you doing? Verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land. Bet he wasn't counting on that. And he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. He had to go get a job. And he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. Now, this kid is a Jewish kid, likely, and so swine is not a kosher animal. He didn't have much to do with swine as a rule. If you've ever known a pig or a pig farmer, how neat and tidy are swine? Not too. Where do they typically eat? The same place where they, well, talk to a swine farmer, you'll know what I'm talking about. They love the mud. They love it. They root around in all of that mire, and they are so happy to do so. I don't know that this kid had ever seen an animal like that. By the way, what do you feed pigs? Because they're not too averse to eating their own. You can talk to a pig farmer, you know what I'm talking about. And they're not averse to that. And so what will pigs eat? Insert almost anything. And if there's a famine in the land, that means food is scarce. That's the point of the story. And if the people are eating the dregs, what do the pigs get in the midst of a famine? Even worse. Okay, verse 16. And this kid would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Read that. I am so hungry, so starved, so wrecked and ravaged. Pig slop is delicious. That's the thing about sin. When you're in it, you don't see it. When you're in it, all you know is pig slop is delicious. By the way, for you well fed this morning, is pig slop delicious? Right there. Did you see what the Lord did right there, Mike? You guys know that pig slop is not delicious, right? But not to this kid. Pig slop is delicious. Is it really? There is an insanity that goes with sin. By definition, in a minute, we're going to see that he came to himself. A light bulb moment, a moment of clarity, all apt descriptions. But the actual word is he came within himself, meaning he was outside of himself. That's where we're going to get the word out of your mind. He was out of his mind. There's another blind spot. When we're indulging habitually in some sin, I know that there are lots of reasons that people would try to tell you it's okay. It's a coping mechanism. I get it. It's a family tradition. It's a, who knows what it might be. You were born that way. And some pig slop stuff, people are so enamored with it, they're trying to find a genetic component to it. I am predisposed to pig slop. I can't stop. To tell me to stop eating pig slop would go against my DNA. See, I can catch a cold. That's kind of what it's like. It's not my fault. I'm predisposed. Whatever my excuse is, I want you to notice in the case of this kid, it was because he was out of his mind. And don't forget the spiritual component, the demonic aspect of keeping us in our own blind spots. It's right here. This prodigal has nothing. Did you know that there's another story of a predicament of a young man? It's in Matthew chapter 19. This was a rich young ruler. Do you remember the story? I want to follow you. Cool, says Jesus. I tell you what, keep the commandments. Oh, this I've done since I was a kid. Check. I've been going to church all my life. Do I lack something still? Yeah. You sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and then follow me. What did the kid do? Now, to my knowledge, Jesus doesn't say that to anybody else. He says it to this kid. Why? Because that was that kid's blind spot. He's not going to give it up. I want you to notice, not let's get together and counsel every Tuesday, Mr. Rich Young Ruler. Let me sort of lead you through an immersive discipleship program. Of course, I'll do the leading because I know how to get everybody out of their own blind spots. Have we settled this issue? Humans can't fix other humans. And by human, how many humans do we have in the room today? By definition, humans can't fix themselves either. And I'll probably get into some trouble here, but because of that solid and true principle as real as gravity, because most humans don't want to stop their sin, but I kind of want to hang with Jesus. I want to go to a church that makes me feel good, that will not bust me on my sin. And in the words of a pastor teacher I heard not that long ago, he said, we wonder why we spend decades with people and they still don't change. We disciple them, we 12-step them, we celebrate recovery with them, we do all these things with them, and they're still, years and years later, going back to the same old pig slop. And this pastor said, and we're exhausted. And has it become we're trying to make a sheep out of a goat? Did you know that there are some people that will not repent? And the church, in my opinion, the Laodicean church, is spending most of their resources trying to turn goats into sheep. Didn't Jesus say, my sheep hear my voice? I know them and they... What kind of facility, discipleship program, what kind of typical Beth Moore study, what kind of immersive discipleship experience was required for the 12 to follow Jesus? He said, follow me. And they did. COVID, man, is rough. You probably noticed that I can't get to my church for a whole year, many of them. And I think that was allowed by the Lord. Can you, by yourself, with the Holy Spirit and your Bible in your lap, will you grow? Or do you need all of the artificial life support systems? Powerful. Blind spots. This rich young ruler, he was in a dire predicament, same as the pig pen guy. Jesus did not spend another second with him. No amount of counseling, 12 steps, discipleship curriculum, or church programs will ever rid the rich young ruler of his problems. He will never be completed. He will continue to consume, to use things and people and ministers and programs and churches to no avail. Only when I agree with Jesus and does what Jesus says is the only way any of us are going to get free. I'm just telling you. Hey, enablers and church program leaders, listen up. The greatest counselor, discipler of all time, Jesus, knew this to be true. The last part of that story in Matthew chapter 19, he let him go. And how many of us will go, but you didn't spend enough time with him, Jesus. Let me disciple him. I'll get him to change. Jesus knew, not that guy, not him. And he didn't spend another minute with him. Like all prodigals who think they know better, that's why they're in the pen in the first place. That's how they got to the pig slop business. This rich young man must discover his own pig pen, his own moment of clarity. For us who are watching our prodigals destroy and dismantle their life, I know it's hard to watch. You gotta stop jumping in front of the bus for them. I can't stand that they're having a pig pen thing. And if you notice that if you're not careful, they'll drag you into the pig pen with them. And when they've drained you of your resources, they've not changed a bit. Enablers, I know it's hard. Stop rescuing your prodigals. They need their pig pen moment, verse 17. And when he, the prodigal in the pig pen, came to, there's your Greek, within himself, which means at one time he was without himself or outside. He was out of his mind. He's caught up in the blind spot of the insanity of sin. He said, ding. Did your Bible say ding right there? You can insert ding. What? How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? That's good thinking right there. And while I'm perishing with hunger, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to arise. I'm going to get out of this pig pen. You know what? Pig slop is not delicious at all. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Is that accurate? What did he do with this beautiful inheritance? He flushed it. Make me just like one of your hired servants. Verse 20, and he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still, I love this, a great distance away. Now here's what that means. The father's going to spot him coming. If he is a great distance away, does that mean that the father was glancing across the horizon? Was he doing his thing and every once in a while casting a furtive, temporary glance? The very reason that he can spot him while he is a great distance away is because the father is what? Searching. Where? The last place where he saw his prodigal and his pride and all the money slip over the horizon. How often do you suppose that the father searched the horizon in that same location? Probably a lot. A great while off, his father saw him and he had, boy, I'm glad that kid's finally back. I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. He had what, everybody? He had compassion. And he ran. By the way, it's a Jewish thing here. An elderly gentleman or even a father of some station, you were never to run. Why? Because the clothing that you wore was kind of a skirt. And to get your legs free, you had to pick up your skirt and gird your loins. And it was not seemly of a distinguished Jewish man to hike up his skirt and let his knobby knees fly. Do you notice that the father lays down all decorum? My son's back. He fell on his neck and he kissed him. And the son said to him, here comes the speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Draws a breath for the rest of the speech. Notice the father cuts him off. But the father said to his servants, bring the best robe. You know who had the best robe in the family? The father did. He's putting his covering back on him and over him. You know what that means. The covering is God's protection. And put it on him and bring the ring. What ring? The family ring, the signet ring that bore the embossment of the authority of the family. I seal a letter. You better not check out my letter to so-and-so. I put a glob of wax on it and it pressed my ring into it. You better not mess with that signet. This is an idea that he is going to be restored. His authority and inheritance restored. And put sandals on his feet. Do your manners and customs homework. Household servants didn't wear sandals as a rule. If you didn't know, the son did. This kid, whether he lost or sold his sandals or he voluntarily put them aside as a signet, I'm coming back not as a son but just a servant. The father put the sandals back on. What are sandals? Fun concordant study. Look at shoes. Look at sandals. Sandals as a measure, an indicator of service. When Moses encounters the Lord God in the burning bush, one of the things that God says to Moses, take off your what? Why? Because where you're standing is holy ground. What do you mean? In God's presence, you don't do any work. In God's presence, you put all your ministry aside. Put the sandals back on his feet. Verse 23, and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they begin to be merry. Fatted calf, by the way, would feed a whole lot of people. I know, we have a bunch of sandwiches. They can feed a whole lot of people. This is an idea, I want you to think Jewishly. Feeding the whole community was not something that you often did because it was an expensive affair. So you would save it for the very big moments. Weddings would be one of them. Can you think of another? When the male child of the home is 13 years of age, what would you throw him? A bar mitzvah. That would be an occasion. So he's not getting married. The fatted calf for the whole community is a picture of a bar mitzvah. It's a proud declaration that my son has finally come of age. He's finally figuring it out. It's not about what's in it for me, is it, my son? It's about serving the family. This is a colossally huge event, and the whole, everybody's getting reunited. The ancestry line is going to continue. An inheritance restored. A joyful occasion, right? Watch the snarky older brother. Verse 25, and his older son was in the field, saw a kid, his brother, motor on past. Well, there's my stupid brother's back. I hope God, Dad gives him what for. Now, his older brother was in the field, and as he came and he drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. Huh, what's going on? So he called one of his servants and asked these things, what they meant, and he said to him, well, your brother has come back. And because the father has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. This is a party. I believe it has a nod toward a bar mitzvah. Even if this kid had one before, here's the father saying, now my son has truly come of age. I don't know, perhaps. Verse 28, but he, the older brother, was, what does it say? Angry. By the way, who's Jesus looking at this point? The older brother saw that the younger, sinful, goofish, and stupid brother, he's having a party. And then his older brother came, and he was mad. How did this section begin? When the sinners came to Jesus, these Pharisees and Sadducees were what? Angry. But he was angry, and he would not go in. I'm not going to your stupid party. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, you know what? Here's why I'm not going to your stupid party. Because all these years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat, let alone a whole fatted calf, that I might be merry with my friends. Where's my party? I earned it. But as soon as this son of yours, oh my. What happened to this brother of mine? This son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots. You killed the fatted calf for him. And he, the father, said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. What is the son's inheritance? If you will, salvation in heaven. Verse 32, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead. He's not dead anymore. He's alive again and was lost and now is found. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and all religious people, for that matter, they have it wrong. Sinners can't save themselves. God has to come to my level and save me. These guys are saying, we did everything. We earned heaven by our works. How dare God give it to someone not like us? That's just it. How many hopeless sinners do we have in this room today? Let's all stand together. Lord, boy, does religious hypocrisy look stupid on somebody else. What a bunch of knuckleheads. They missed the whole thing of their brother returning. He's not dead anymore. And the frumpiness of the older brother. Yes, it's pointed squarely at the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes. Yeah, I can see it on them. What a bunch of losers. They're not going to have salvation if they stick to their biases and their prejudices, and their blind spots. Everybody's head down, please, for a moment. Everyone's eyes closed if you have that freedom to do so. Are you open to the possibility that you have some blind spots? Are you open to God shining the flashlight of truth on something that you are so sacred about? You can't even possibly entertain the beginning of a notion, I might be doing something heinous and awful. Spending God's beautiful gifts of time, talent, or resources on me first. Everybody's head down, eyes closed. Holy Spirit, do what you do. Convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Holy Spirit, move. There are some husbands in here who have an ought in their heart against their spouse. She always, and she never. I deserve a different. I deserve this. I deserve that. That's you in a pig pen for just a moment. Nuh-uh. Are you open to the possibility that you're holding a grump and a gripe against her? Because why? Because I have the right. I have earned this place of expectation, and she's failing miserably at it. Yeah. I get to hold on to this higher position. Is that what it is? Can I hazard the guess? Can I hazard the proposal? You're holding on to some pig slop, and you believe it to be delicious. And God is saying, it's an acid. It's an awful poison. You've got to let it go. He that has a wife has a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And if you don't hold your spouse in that same understanding, you are in a pig slop situation and you are holding something awful up and beaming at it as if I have a glowing right to hold it. It's pig slop. Are you holding a grudge of any kind? Is there a boss? Is there someone who sincerely and truly did hurt you? In your past, in your youth, did someone take horrible advantage of you? Yes, it is an intolerable act, and God agrees with you. But he also says, it's on the cross too. I was slaughtered for it. Why are you holding it so tight? Why is it still defining you? It's pig slop. Well, my counselor said, I'm never going to get over it. Yeah. It's pig slop. Holy Spirit, do what you do. Please move among all of our hearts and convict us of pig slop. In Jesus' name, convict us of the thing that we're holding on to because we have a right. I have a right to hold a grudge. I have a right to talk behind somebody's back. I have a right to dig on the pastor. I have a right to dig on the boss. I have a right to hold on to this awful unforgiveness. God's word says it's a root of bitterness. It's ruining you and it's ruining everything around you. You've got to repent. And now is your opportunity. Remember, you took communion today, or you still can. Jesus, that cracker is a model of a body broken, that I don't have to stay broken. That cup, Lord, was a model of blood shed. The new covenant, that I am washed as white as snow. I love that when it's pointed at me. That person you're so upset with, they're washed too. Why are you holding it on for you and not for them? Why are you giving them the fatted calf? I didn't even get my own little goat. And you're grumping about it. Man, did it look stupid on the older brother in the story. Are you open to the fact that some of that might be on you? Who are you so angry with? Please, in Jesus' name, give them back to the Father and get released of the huge crushing burden of holding resentment, keeping records of wrongs, and please enjoy the fullness of the people that God has given you in your life. I pray these things In Jesus' precious name. And now everybody said, amen. Amen, Lord, amen. Amen. If you'd like some prayer, please come up to the front. There's still communion over here. If you need to take it again, you can. We'll see you on Tuesday night, everybody.